It seems that I come back to this passage of Scripture often. It is a portion of Scripture that encourages my heart throughout the year. I return to it often personally, and I think we're returning to this portion of Scripture. It's been more than just this time, and I do so unapologetically. It is rich, and it challenges our hearts in regards to our relationship with the Lord. The primary portion of the Scripture I want to focus on this morning begins in the latter part of verse number 5, where it begins, "The Lord is at hand." Read with me in just that short couple of verses, and then we're going to broaden our scope of the text this morning. "The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication," and here's the phrase that always catches my attention, "with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." This always catches my attention, and this always encourages my heart, because it is a reminder that thanksgiving is an expression of not just my gratitude, but of my faith and my dependence on the Lord and on His sovereign work in all of creation and in my life particularly. And I want to look at that a little more closely as we bring ourselves into this verse. If you are familiar with the book of Philippians, you know it is known as a prison letter or a prison epistle. That means that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the believers in the city of Philippi, and it is a book of encouragement. It centers on joy and of rejoicing in the Lord, even in the midst of sufferings and in the midst of persecution. He comes to chapter 3, and if you are familiar with the chapter, he begins with the denouncing of all prior self-righteousness by which he had measured himself compared to others. He said, he gives a whole list of all of his credentials from an earthly perspective that he had accomplished, and he said, "I count them but dung, I count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ." And then he says, "I want to pursue after Christ. I want him to be the pursuit of my life because he is my righteousness." And then when he gets to the latter part of chapter 3, he begins to direct his thoughts toward the readers to encourage them in their walk in Christ in this present life. So let's back up to chapter 3 and let's begin reading in verse number 20. "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. I want to look at a couple of aspects about this portion of Scripture that Paul writes for our encouragement. The first being what we might consider to be an indicative. It's a statement of fact or a statement of truth. This is what he says in verse number 20. Our citizenship is in heaven. Okay, that is a statement of fact. It is not a calling that we should be citizens of heaven. It is a calling and a statement that for the follower of Christ, for one who has come to him in faith, we have a new citizenship. Citizenship was especially pertinent to the citizens of Philippi because although they were more than 4,000 miles away from Rome, they were recognized by the emperor to be a colony of Rome. And along with that entitlement came all of the benefits of a Roman citizenship. And it was a privilege by which they flourished and in which they prided. They had a reputation to be kind of a retirement town so that many of the Roman guard would retire and would make their way to Philippi and would live there. So they were very familiar with the laws and the citizenship and the privileges that accompanied the citizenship and the obligation to live as Roman citizens. Now, Paul writes here, and he says, as he writes to citizens of Rome who prided themselves to be citizens of Rome, who knew the privileges of being citizens of Rome, Paul writes here, and he states that because of our new life in Christ, we are no longer earthbound, ultimately governed by the rulers or affairs of this world, but we find our citizenship in heaven. This was huge. This was big. This is bigger than many who would be so engulfed in our patriotism and our nationalism that we say the United States is the epitome of all that God desires to do in this world. Listen, there is a greater than the United States. I love United States of America. I love where I live. I give thanks to God that I live in America, but this is not my home, folks. This is not where my security rests. There is a greater than. I look for a greater, a better country, a city that God has prepared for me. We have a heavenly citizenship. Perhaps you are here this morning and this concept of a citizenship is foreign to you. I want you to know that in this present world, according to what the Bible says, in this present world, there are only two citizenships. You are either citizens of this world or you're citizens of heaven. There is no middle ground. You are one or the other. And if you are a citizen of this world, in essence, you are a citizen in the domain of darkness. Your commander-in-chief is Satan himself. You may say you love God. You may be here at Calvary Baptist Church. You may even be a member of Calvary Baptist Church. But if you have not come to faith in Christ for your eternal life, then you are still a citizen of this world and you walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of this air, of the air. You are dead in trespasses and sins, and you are at enmity against God. The gospel that we speak of is that God has provided the means through his son Jesus Christ, whose body was broken, whose blood was shed, that has provided the means by which you might be transferred from the domain of darkness and placed into the domain of God's dear Son, and you can become a citizen of heaven. How does that take place? It takes place not by you cleaning up your act. It takes place not by you deserving it. There is not a single person in this building or who has ever been in this person in the flesh who deserves forgiveness of sins. There is not a single person that has ever been in this building who is in this building right now who has merited or has gained God's favor by our own works. But we come to Christ by faith in his completed works, in that he has fulfilled what I should have fulfilled. He was obedient to the Father in every area of life, as I should have been, and he as a substitute offered himself as a sacrifice so that I might be forgiven. You turn to him by faith this morning if you have not already. So this is what Paul says. Paul says that we are citizens of heaven. And I just want to touch on three basic things that he brings out here. First of all, as followers of Christ, our citizenship is in heaven. And we've already talked about that. It suggests new privileges as well as new obligations, right? If we just kind of think through these things, the privileges includes a new identity. We are no longer identified with the things of this present world, but rather we are children of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God or the sons of God. We are in union with Christ. Therefore, we have been made new. The life that we now live is lived by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And while we are able to enjoy the temporary creature comforts this world affords, we know there is a greater inheritance that awaits us. So the temporary nature of this world need not be disheartening when loss is experienced. The obligations of a heavenly citizenship is that we are called to live as citizens of heaven and not of citizens of the earth. And these obligations are lived out not in the power of the flesh, but by the power of the Spirit that has been bestowed upon us. So, second of all, he also explains that as citizens of heaven, we await our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our position. We have a new allegiance. Notice what he says, that first of all, that he is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Lord. That's a new allegiance. It is especially for the citizens of Philippi, these Roman citizens. They were called to a new allegiance to an authority greater than Caesar. As Roman citizens, allegiance was sworn to the supreme ruler who was Caesar. But the Christian is called to an allegiance to the one who is greater, that is the Lord Jesus Christ and his final authority. But the focal point of the statement is, we await the return of our Savior. That's where his emphasis lies. That we are awaiting the return of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I think this emphasizes the temporary nature of this present world and the eternal nature of our citizenship in heaven. Really, as superficial, vain, and temporal as this fallen world may be, the truth is, its appeal is very alluring, isn't it? It really is. It is pretty. The glitter does get our attention. And it is for this very reason, I believe, that we are to ever keep our sights on the heavens. I'm reminded of what Paul wrote to the Colossians. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds, or King James says, set your affections on things that are above and not on things that are on earth. The third thing he speaks of our citizenship is that it describes the transformation that we await. It's a new hope. He is able to transform us. A new hope of a better country where God's promises are fully realized. Because not only is there a better country, but there is a better you. The Apostle John It's in the third chapter of his first letter. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. At this present time, we are the sons of God. But it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know this, that when we see him, that is when we see Christ, we will be like him. We will like him because we will see him as he is. That's our blessed hope. We await for that time. When Paul writes in Romans chapter 7, speaking of the law that wars within him, there's that inner man who desires to serve God because he is a new creation in Christ, but there is the old law, this law of sin and death that fights within him, and there's a spiritual warfare that goes in. He closes the chapter by saying, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And then he gives thanks to the Lord. Praise be to God. For the Lord Jesus Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation. But listen, we still possess these physical bodies. We one day will be in his presence and we will be transformed into his likeness. That's a wonderful anticipation. No longer will we carry and bear about this body of death that we drag around behind us. No longer will we be struggling with the sin nature. No longer will we be lured to live for the fulfilling of our own pleasures. But our lives will be given wholly, completely, totally to the glory of our God, day in, day out, day in, day out. We will be given to the worship and the praise of our Creator God. I don't believe it is within our comprehension to know what is like to live in a world where we are not plagued by sin. Now, as we move on, that was what we would call an indicative, a statement of truth, a positional truth. The verses that follow then are five imperatives. That is, this is true. Therefore, do this, this, this. That's how it works. So if based upon what is truth, you are citizens of heaven, you await for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for the transforming of our bodies and to be under his final and complete authority in our lives. Therefore, in the meantime, these five imperatives fall into place. And I'm going to move quickly. First of all, he says, stand firm. Look what he says in verse number 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord. Don't overlook that, what he says, that pastoral affection that he has there. He is not rebuking them. He is challenging them. His heart goes out to them. That's why he addresses them as my brothers. Not only my brothers, but my brothers whom I love. Not only my brothers whom I love, but my brothers whom I love and I long for. I miss you. You have some brothers in Christ that have moved away that you miss. Got to spend about 16 hours with Graham and Jenna this last weekend in our drive out to Matt Widener's funeral out in Aberdeen. And what a joyous time. And there are times that not just Graham and Jenna, but that's just who's in my mind right now, but there are times that I think of our friends in Houston and I think of Graham and those who have moved away or the Mannings or other people that are out of God's will and moved away from Hot Springs. And my heart goes out to them, my brothers whom I love and long for. And then these are the ones that is a joy and a crown. Those whom you've invested in their lives, you've seen God work in their lives. And again, my beloved at the very end. They're not just mere niceties. There's a sense of pastoral care for these saints whose concern over his welfare has already been stated and who understood they also face repercussions for their faith in Christ. His plea to them is simple. Stand firm thus in the Lord. The imperative is to stand firm. Hold your ground. And the ground is thus. Stand firm thus. Or rather, stand firm in your citizenship. Stand firm in your heavenly citizenship. And then in the Lord, right? You are called, you are deployed, if you will. to live on foreign soil as an ambassador. That's what Paul says. Is it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 or 1 Corinthians chapter 5? We are called ambassadors of Christ. We are ambassadors of heaven. So Christ's representative, we are equipped with his authority and his power. And you no longer you're a stranger and you're in exile in this world. And you desire a better country, that is a heavenly one, knowing that God has prepared for you a city. So we are called to stand firm. The second imperative is to help one another. Help one another. Verse number 2, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche. This is what his exhortation for them, to agree in the Lord. Then he appeals to someone that no commentators know who this is. Someone that he's called a true companion. Yes, I ask you also, true companion. Let's just put the word there, brother in Christ. I ask you, brother in Christ, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Apparently, there was some sort of disagreement between themselves, and they had a little bit of a conflict. No details, so we don't need to speculate there. But there was some kind of a disagreement. He encourages them to agree in the Lord. And then the exhortation or the imperative is help these women. Why? Because they are fellow laborers. Help them. Help them how? Simply to reconcile themselves with one another. Why? Because we are citizens of heaven. Because at first glance, I think these two verses seem misplaced, doesn't it? It seems kind of like should be in a footnote to put in a diary that no one else can read that's outside of that church, because you don't want to air your dirty laundry. I mean, why are you talking about these problems? I think that portion, these two verses are inspired too. It's as though God put them there on purpose, right? Because it's the reality of the body of Christ. It's the reality of any gathering together. There's going to be sometimes there's conflict. That's just a given. It's not a permission, really. It's not a permission, but it is a given. And I think the exhortation is simply come alongside with one another. Reconcile if necessary, but remember that we are citizens of heaven. And that no matter what our differences may be, if it's not theological, if it's not something that is heretical, then we need to encourage one another. The third imperative is to rejoice in the Lord. And we could spend the rest of our time here. We won't. But listen to what he says in verse number 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. And the act of rejoicing really seems to be described in verse number 5. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Your translation may read, let your gentleness be known to everyone. Or I think if you have the King James, it says, let your moderation be known to everyone. However it is translated, it describes a steadfast, unwavering resolve in your life and your behavior. It conveys an inward resolve toward a fixed end. Okay, so let me just make sure if I'm stating this or understanding this properly. We sometimes mistake joy as happiness, that we walk around with a smile on the face all the time as though nothing's wrong, and ignoring really the hardships of life and saying, oh, everything's just fine. Fine, fine, fine. How are you doing today? Fine. And you bold-faced lie. It's not that we walk around with a smile, nor is it that we always gripe and complain, but we live in the reality of this world, and there's a joy that is not defined by a giddiness, but there is a joy in the fact that we live for something beyond just the present day. We have a resolve that goes beyond the temporary. It conveys an inward resolve toward that fixed end. And really, to read it in context with the passage, it describes an inward resolve as a citizen of heaven toward its full realization. So the act of rejoicing is to live out the God-given joy as you look toward the promised reward. In a word of encouragement for faithful living, I think the writer of Hebrews wrote, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the what? Joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, right? Just a few short verses prior to our passage this morning, Paul wrote, "One thing I do, forgetting what is behind, I strain forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." He writes that in a prison cell. I press on. Yes, it is not ideal. It is not in a situation where I am always in comfort. I am in a dungeon, in a Roman cell, because I did what was righteous in the sight of God and was despised by men. But I press toward the mark. I live in joy with that resolve of what is yet to come. The emphatic nature of this imperative is clearly seen in this short 10-word sentence. Rejoice, he says. But then he says, rejoice in the Lord. But he didn't stop there. Rejoice in the Lord always. Not only rejoice, but rejoice always. Rejoice in the Lord always. And then he says, as though it's not enough, as though rejoice in the Lord always is enough, he says, and again I say, rejoice. You think he was trying to get a point across? I think he did get that point across. What is he saying? Rejoice. Live out the joy that God has placed within your heart. The fourth imperative is make your requests known to God. But the last imperative we find is in verse number 8, think and do these things. Verse 8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and perceived and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. As the world around you clamors to feed you its garbage, and it does. We live in an information age. We have more information than we know what to do with. Paul exhorts the citizens of heaven to govern the things that permeate our mind. That's the bottom line. You take control because you're a citizen of heaven. You govern the things that permeate your mind. Truth, honor, justice, purity, loveliness, that which is commendable, that which is excellent, that which is praiseworthy. And this is not a plea to think happy thoughts. Rather, it is an imperative to renew your mind as an ongoing process of life. It's a constant flushing of your mind with truth. In addition, Paul exhorts the ongoing doing of the things that he learned. He tells Timothy those things, or he tells the Philippians, those things you saw me do, things that you saw me put to practice in my life, that's what you do. You see me in prison, and you see me rejoicing in the midst of prison, I want you to do that. And I think it's very applicable for you and me. As the Lord teaches you, and as you learn experientially, continue to walk in faith. Just continue on as what God has already established in you. We learn from those things. We can see that in the life of a young baby as they begin to grow, that they have everything. They have everything that they need for a healthy life if they're a healthy baby. I mean, they have 10 toes, they have two feet, they have knees, they have hips, they have arms, they have elbows, they have fingers, they have hands, they have tongues, they don't come out of the womb running. They come out of the womb still in need care, but you see them that they begin to grow, and they discover their noises pretty soon. And those noises are built upon each and every day, and those noises begin to have some form to it. And they hear mommy continuing say mommy, unless it's the second child. They say daddy. They just continue to say those things, and they begin to hear those sounds, and they begin to repeat, and they build on top of those things, right? They learn to crawl. They learn to walk, to pull themselves. They learn to walk. Each one of those steps, they are building upon that so they can learn and they can mature. That's you and me in a Christian life. Every day we learn to think on these things. We learn to continue to do those things that God has taught us, and we are growing and maturing in that area. Here's the last thing, the last imperative that we center on. Make your requests known to the Lord. That's the imperative. There's actually a double imperative. The first is be anxious for nothing. The second is make your requests known to God. They are one unit there. His exhortation not to be anxious is predicated on the fact that the Lord is at hand. You notice where the punctuation mark is? The Lord is at hand in the end of verse number 5. And then verse number 6, do not be anxious about anything. So we might even just put in there, the Lord is at the hand, therefore do not be anxious for anything. So because the Lord is at hand, do not be anxious for anything. So as citizens of heaven, awaiting our Savior's return, the anxiety and the worries that stems from the world around us is not to hold rein in our lives. And the word translated anxious translates elsewhere as to take thought or to have care. That doesn't mean that we should be careless, but he is saying that it should not consume us. There's a difference between concern or taking care of and then of being consumed by it. Well, Jesus spoke in this matter really during his earthly ministry in the Sermon on the Mount. Right? We read about in Matthew chapter 6, where he exhorts us that he tells us not to be anxious about anything or anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? He says, look to the birds in the air. They neither sow nor do they reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of life? And why are you so anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? The Gentiles seek after those things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them all, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. To put it plainly, worry, fear, anxiousness, stress has no place in the heart and the mind of a citizen of heaven who believes the Lord is at hand. And when we speak of the Lord is at hand, we're not just speaking of that his return is imminent. We're speaking of that he is present. He is a present God. As a matter of fact, to allow anxiety to gain a stronghold in your life is really an act of unbelief in the Lord's presence and an act of unbelief in his goodness. The statement, be anxious for nothing, is just the first of the imperatives in these verses. It's the negative side of Paul's instruction. The second imperative is a positive. Let your request be made known unto God. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So the contrast really is stark. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, let your requests be made known to God. The King James, I think, is even clearer. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, let your requests be made known to God. The statement is a present tense, continuous action. In the present, you let your request be made known unto God, and it's a continuous action. This isn't Paul's calling to have a regular prayer meetings at church where you bring your prayer requests to pray about. Nor is it an instruction to keep a prayer list that you refer to during your daily devotions. This statement, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God, is more of a course of life than it is a daily event. It describes a constant contact with the home office. It is the reiteration of what he writes to the Thessalonians in Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. More specifically, and perhaps, he describes an intimate communion with the Lord who is at hand. That's the call. There's an intimate, ongoing communion with the Lord who is at hand. So you are to make your request known to God by prayer and supplication. Prayer is normally conveys the idea of a worship or living in the presence of the Lord, a coram Deo, and then supplication refers to the presentation or the petitioning made to him. The instruction to do so with thanksgiving, I think, really frames the entire statement for us. We're not called to merely bring our request to the Lord. We are called to bring our request to the Lord with thanksgiving. Offering of thanks takes place alongside our prayer and supplication. It is alongside our requests being made to God. Paul is not telling us to remember to give thanks for all the prayer requests that God has answered. He's not telling us to make a list of all the things you want, and when Santa delivers, you write a thank you letter. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, as you make your request, do so with thanksgiving. We approach the Lord with a spirit of gratitude before we know if or how he will answer our prayers. Thanksgiving is not dependent on the outcome of our prayers. Thanksgiving is the alignment with our prayers and supplication. And let's play this out just a bit, because the Philippians, they had reason to be anxious. They were ministering to the needs of the Apostle Paul, who was in a Roman prison for preaching the gospel that they believed. And this is the gospel that they preached. This was the gospel that they lived out. They openly supported Paul in word and in material care. This very letter they were reading from Paul called them to live in light of a heavenly citizenship, almost a treasonous letter against the Caesar. And their allegiance was to be to the greater than Caesar. Then Paul told them that the suffering and persecution was part of the package deal of following after Christ. What lay in store for them was unknown, but they rightly expected that it would soon cost them to name the name of Christ. Therefore, Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Do you get the whole picture there? This whole idea of thanksgiving is a matter of faith and of trust. Lord, we can thank you in advance because we know that you are a sovereign God. But not only are you a sovereign God, you are a good God, and you work accordingly. You work according to your wisdom and the purpose that you have for the ages and the purpose you have in my life. I can give you thanks in all things. That's why when we face tragedy in our lives, we can give thanks. Why? Because we trust God. We may not understand what is taking place here, but we know that he is faithful. We know that he is good. We may not even like what he does here. And the goal here is not to escape the rough times. The goal is not to escape the heartache. The goal is not to escape affliction. Now, those are nice things that can happen, but that's not our goal. Our goal is the glory of God, and our goal is for God to do what he desires to do in us, sometimes through those hard times, and sometimes he never removes them. The Apostle Paul, who said that he had a thorn in the flesh, went 3 different times to the Lord asking him to remove it. And you know what God's answer was to him? No. You live with that affliction. But know this, my grace is sufficient for you. Live with that affliction. Because in your weakness, I am made strong. See, our problem as Americans is we want to fix it. We want a solution. We go to counseling because we want to be fixed and we want to be whole and we want to be happy and we want everything to be perfect. And there's nothing wrong with that unless it becomes your God. But thanksgiving puts all things in right perspective. We come to him with thanksgiving. Lord, we want to be delivered from whatever this affliction may be. We want to be delivered from the threat upon us. We don't want to have to be anxious for the things around us. So we come to you with thanksgiving, and we trust that you're going to work accordingly because you are faithful and you are good. And we rest there. In everything, give thanks.